seat. It is by God's good providence that today, being Father's Day, happy Father's Day, dads, it's God's good providence that I'm preaching this next passage that speaks to the adopting love of God the Father. And God just does things like that. It's just so easy for him. And we should see it and see it as a token of his fatherly care for us and give him thanks. There's no denying the impact that dads have on the family. There's an impact, maybe for good, well, maybe for bad. I don't know what your experience is, but whether good or bad, the impact is undeniable. Children are shaped by their dad's loving attention or perhaps harsh neglect. You know the saying, like father, like son? You'll often see similarities in your parents, maybe those things that I'll never do that. I'll never be like my dad. I'll never be like my mom. Maybe you have these the list X, Y, Z areas. I don't like that about them. I'm going to go the opposite direction. But as is often the case, no matter how hard we've tried to avoid the shaping influence, well, there are sides of us that are directly shaped by our dad in some way. And you know what? You should hear my dad sneeze. It is unbelievable. I remember as a kid going out in public and he would sneeze and I was so embarrassed. Dad, stop it. But as it happens, I've come to develop the exact same sneeze. A total triumph of a sneeze, I might add. Funny quirks passed down are one thing, but what about character flaws? There's the happy and quirky inherited traits, but what about the severely defective inherited traits that can be a paternal pattern that our fathers have left a mark on us? Fathers can leave a mark even in their absence. So where we're going today in 1 John speaks of a paternal pattern seen in every human being. But the Bible isn't talking about earthly fathers and pop psychology. In this passage, the Apostle John will tell us that we are ultimately children of only one of two fathers, God or the devil. The test to see whose child you are is to look at the pattern of life that you follow. Based on the way that you live, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? For the context of this letter, we remember that John is writing to those who face the threat of false teaching. Just the last time I was in the pulpit, we were speaking about those who have denied the faith. They've departed from Jesus Christ, and now they are seeking to deceive the community of believers with this revised version of Christian doctrine. In short, they were teaching that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He only seemed to come. And so, therefore, he didn't die on the cross. If you want to live a sinful life, that's okay. Because it's the spiritual reality that is more important than the physical reality. You call it Gnosticism. So John writes this letter to remind his audience that the gospel that they were taught, that Christ did come, and he's coming again. This gospel has not changed. There's a purpose statement in the letter. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So he's shoring up their doctrinal lines, giving them confidence that they would know. That's a huge emphasis. That's the heartbeat, that you would know these things. Not be deceived, but that you would know. So that gives us the context even for this passage. For those taking notes, my three headings for today are the purifying power of Christ's appearings, the paternal pattern of children, and the path to apostasy. So, in contrast to the false teaching that Jesus only seemed to come, John will now stress the significance both of his first coming and his second coming. This is the purifying power of Christ's appearings. The second coming gives us hope. for righteous living. The first coming gives us power for righteous living. The second coming gives us hope for righteous living. The first coming gives us power for righteous living. So John begins with the second coming. We see that in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Also in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I think there are three reasons why John is highlighting the return of Christ. The first two are minor, and the third is major. That's the major reason. Two minor reasons, and the third ultimate major reason for why he's highlighting the return of Christ. Minor reason number one, the freight train of Christ's humanity cannot be stopped. For as much as these false teachers want to quibble over did he come, did he not come, did he only seem to come, it's not a matter of opinion, it's reality. Not only did Jesus come in the flesh, but he's coming again. You will see him. The sovereign God-man Jesus Christ is coming to rule with a rod of iron. It's an objective reality that's coming like a freight train. You can't stop it. Good luck. I think that's one minor reason. Second minor reason, the day of judgment doesn't threaten those hidden with Christ. It'll be a very good day for those in Christ, not for those outside of Christ. The second coming will be a day of judgment rendered to all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So for those who deny their sin, they suppress that accountability that we have before a holy God. For those who deny it, they will be ashamed on that day, because for as much as they sought to live an alternate reality, there will be no denying when Christ is reigning with all of his angels in the sky, coming to judge the living and the dead. But Christians will have confidence, John says, that there is a kind of confidence on that day. And what is the confidence that the Christian has in the face of Christ's return? Well, it is that him, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When Christ comes to judge, and all my sin has been forgiven because of his righteous work on the cross, this is, come on, I've been waiting for you. We will have loved his appearing. He will render judgment, but all is forgiven, and there is no safer place to be on the day of judgment than hiding in the bosom of Christ, to be abiding in him. So I think that's the second minor reason for why he would address the second coming. Finally, what I think is the third but major reason for addressing the second coming, the second coming of Christ will bring about the ultimate transformation of God's people, the glorification, the ultimate change from old to new. Verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So John, he's casting this vision into the future. This vision when Christ returns and all things will be made new. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work will indeed bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the hope we need. It's the reminder that the future is bright. What has been begun in you, Christian, will be completed. This passage tells us in many ways how we are God's children now, having our sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit indwelling us unto a life of holiness. And so because of the gospel, the power of sin is broken, but there still remains the presence of sin. And don't we know it? We know that even from our liturgy this morning, that we confess the sins. We still sin against God. There is this continual presence. So we need this vision of the future, because in the Christian life we can just get tired of fighting sin. But to lift our heads like an ostrich out of the sand, and to lift our heads and see actually there is a day coming when we will be fully sanctified that the work will be completed. That the day will come, friends, when you look upon the very face of Christ and you will be changed. Paul says to the Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is your encouragement, brothers and sisters. This is the hope to go on seeking to live holy lives. There's a Christian Muay Thai athlete in town who, as he famously says, be about it. He's got the t-shirts that say that. Maybe you got one of those. This is what we want to be about. If we are going to be fully sanctified and glorified on that day, that's where we're going. Well, that's the direction we want to live our lives. We want to be about it. Christ's return holds out the promise of our coming transformation and glorification. That's where we're headed. And that's the sense of verse 3 in chapter 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You won't make much progress in overcoming your sin, friends, if you're looking at it head on all the time. Still struggling, still struggling, still struggling. Feel awful, still struggling. I don't know if you've ever walked a tightrope, but the way to walk on a tightrope is not to look at your feet, because you'll fall over. Where do you look? Ahead. You look ahead and you're stabilized and you make progress. So steady on, we look to the coming day, the hope of Christ's return. John Piper would call this living by future grace. If you don't have this, then you'll only see the cross and not the crown. You'll only see the battle and not the victory. If we are to successfully make our voyage in this life, we must look forward and see the smiling face of Jesus Christ welcoming us home. This is what helps us shake off the apathy, don't we know it, and carry on as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, whose victory is guaranteed. So John's been directing us to look to Christ's second coming thus far, and now he's going to direct us to consider the first coming. Second coming is the hope of a righteous life. First coming is the power. You see in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared, so this is past tense, his first coming. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And down in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, or where you're from, we've all sinned. We're just not good people. Oh, I'm a good person. You're not. And I'm not. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The human heart is desperately sick. We've all strayed like sheep from God. Sinful humanity has no hope for moral improvement, no matter how much therapy or medication you might take. There's no hope to ultimately improve yourself. We are by nature sinful and corrupt. And yet, if we look back to December, we look back to the Christmas story where Jesus was born of a virgin, not possessing a sinful nature from Adam. He appeared without sin. And that's what John says. In him there was no sin. So he appears as the sinless Savior who would live the holy life you haven't, and through his death on the cross, our sins are taken away. There's a picture of this in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Lots going on that day, all pointing to the one day when Christ would go to the cross. But at one point, there would be this goat, the scapegoat. And the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and would confess all the sins and transgressions of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then the goat would be sent off into the wilderness, thereby taking away the sins of Israel. Of course, this was only just a picture, for bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. But it was pointing to the day when Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. So in his appearing through the cross, the guilt and penalty of sin are removed. What does the devil want? What is he up to? What does he want to do in this world? He wants to promote lawlessness. He wants to promote sin. And yet the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No longer would humanity be enslaved to the tyranny of the devil, but Jesus has bound the strong man and is plundering his goods. You know that scene from The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe? Maybe you only read the book, or maybe you only watched the movie. There's that scene when all these stone statues, Aslan comes and he breathes on them, and they come to life. All these who had been under the curse of the witch are now set free. He breathes, and the stone turns to flesh, and life was restored. So too, Jesus comes, breathing out the Holy Spirit in the world, and he rescues sinners from their bondage to Satan. That's what he did for you. Did you know that? From the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, whoever abides in Jesus receives the forgiving, cleansing power of his death and resurrection. So has that been your experience? There is this old Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter, and he was very well known for making pastoral visitations. He would visit a lot of people regularly. And he would typically ask at least two questions the same every single time. And this is his first question that he would always ask. And this is a question we should ask ourselves. Can you truly say that all the known sins of your past life are the grief of your heart, and that you have felt that everlasting misery is due to you for them, and that under a sense of this heavy burden, you have felt yourself a lost man and have gladly entertained the news of a Savior and cast your soul upon Christ alone for pardon by his blood? That was his pastoral question, his visitation question, and a question we need to ask. Have you turned to Christ, and have you seen your sin as the most vile thing against a holy God, for which you deserve eternity in hell, but God is forgiving you through Christ, and now you sing his praises as a child of God? Is that your experience? So it is then, as a defense against the false teacher's claims that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, John reinforces the truth of the gospel to his audience. Christ has come to grant forgiveness and heart change, and Christ will come again to bring that ultimate transformation of the children of God. This is the purifying power of Christ's appearance to give us hope and the power for righteous living. This will give us air in our lungs to turn from sin and walk in newness of life. And the question I must put to you, friends, is, does that characterize your life? Is there newness of life that you walk in? Or does that not characterize your life? That brings us to the second point of the sermon. The way you live reveals the paternal influence upon you. Is it divine or is it diabolical? Is it devilish? This is the paternal pattern of children. So there are some kids, even in this church, you look at them like, I know exactly who your dad is. I could just look at you. Maybe it's mannerisms. Maybe they don't look alike, but boy, you sure talk and you walk like your dad. They're a tip off the old block, as they used to say. Well, that's the angle that John is taking here, that there is a distinct familial trait seen in true believers and a distinct familial trait seen in unbelievers. And this is one of the tests. John has several tests throughout this letter, tests for authentic Christianity. They're doctrinal, ethical, or relational. And so the test in view for this passage is ethical. The ethics of one's life will expose whose child you are. Verses 28 and 29 we read, "And now, little children, abide in him." Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the distinguishing trait of the children of God is resembling their Father in heaven. Like Father, like Son. As God is righteous, then those who are his children will practice righteousness. So here's the problem. We're not good people. We get it wrong. We blow it. We're so prone to wandering. We feel it. At what point are we good enough to become children of God? Do we, Do we become children of God and then lose it because we've had a bad week or a bad month? Or maybe this isn't a problem for you. Maybe this is actually the challenge that you sort of like. I can be a good person. Watch me. That's the way religion works. You work for your religion. You work to please God. But that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is found in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The way you enter the kingdom of God is not through your morality, but according to the merciful love of God for sinners. That's how you get in. Of course, we know John in his gospel, he spoke of the love of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world, and he's made a way for rebels to become his children. He forgives sin, all sin, for those who trust in his Son, Jesus. You don't need to fear him. You can turn to him today to even see how he welcomes you to come sit at the family table for a meal, right next to Christ, his Son, your elder brother, and he is not ashamed to call you a brother. Come, you're part of the family. Now, the gospel grace saves you, and then it changes you. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you and goes to work doing the renewing and remodeling of your heart. You are a new creation, born of God. God's seed is implanted in you. His own Spirit is given to you, and that is now the new operating system in your life. So that's where we get the language of being a born-again Christian, not from American evangelicalism, but we get it from John 3, a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So in their conversation, Nicodemus is just a little fuzzy. He's a little confused. What do you mean, being born again? Like, physically? Through my mom? Not physically, spiritually. The Holy Spirit must come and do a work of regeneration, bringing to life that which was dead in sin. By faith alone, the Holy Spirit brings union with Christ and applies the saving benefits of Christ's work to that person. So your former lusts and evil desires will be changed. There's actually a difference when you come to see Christ as your Savior. You're born again from above, having received a new heart and a new status, child of God. John has these statements. So even verse 1 in chapter 3, he just has these statements. It's almost like he just needs to praise the Lord. He just needs to stop and say, isn't God great? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's interesting. He is this older, wiser, godly man, a fatherly figure, and he always calls his readers, children, sort of as a fatherly role. But then even for him, even this Apostle John, he is just but a child of God. And so together under the cross, we are all equal under grace. So here's the test. The false teachers were claiming to be walking with God closely, but their lives were marked by all sorts of wrongdoing. Is that compatible? Can a true born-again Christian walk in habitual, unrepenting sin? John says no. No. You cannot be walking in habitual, unrepenting, uncaring, hardening sin and be truly a Christian. John says it plainly in verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So this confronts anyone who's been living a double life. Not sure if you follow Christian celebrity news. You probably don't need to. But there's a Christian celebrity in the news this past week who had been living a double life for decades. And he's been found out. Conveniently, that's when the confession comes. Sadly, this happens, and it can happen here. It can happen in this room, that a person seems to have one way of life when they're at church, but they have another life, a hidden life, a life of duplicity in their thought life, in their private life. Maybe you think you can convince others to see you in the image you portray, but there is evidence right now before God himself of what you are really about. Jesus says in Revelation 2, I know your works. So your works being your actions, your words, your thoughts, however hidden you think that they are all seen by the watchful eye of God. Your words, no matter how quietly you whisper, are heard by God. And your thoughts are not secret, but God himself is very familiar with your thoughts. All things are open to the judgment of God. If you are a child of God, you will have this paternal pattern, resembling God, imitating God, your Father. You will walk in godliness, not perfectly. We'll talk about that later. Not perfectly, because we haven't been glorified yet, and we need an advocate. If we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But there will be evidence of being godly in your life. If you're a child of the devil, there will be a paternal pattern in your life that resembles him. We saw that in the liturgy from Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, envy, orgies, and things like these. To be a child of the devil means more than just doing sinful things. You are enslaved to them. You can't stop doing them. You love it. That's what Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 8. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He said in John 8, 42 to 44, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. So this reframes what sin is. It's not, oh, yeah, I just sort of stumbled a little bit. Sort of slipped up. Sin is lawlessness. We're not sanitizing it anymore. We're not trying to justify what it is. According to verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Instead of believing and obeying God, sin prefers to reject and ignore God. J.C. Ryle puts it like this: the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. So a pattern of sin is not becoming of a child of God, since Jesus came to remove sin, to break the power of sin and to remove it from our lives. Verse 6 tells us that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. If there are patterns of regular, habitual sin in a person's life, this passage tells us that there can be no confidence that they are a Christian believer. No confidence. No assurance. It's interesting, if you struggle with Christian assurance, when it wavers, is there any correlation to your own lack of godliness? When you sin, do you feel such little assurance? You're just so far removed from the grace of God. Well, is it that you've built up the wall between you and God? No wonder you don't feel his loving assurance. The sun is still shining behind the cloud, but that cloud of your own sinfulness has blocked the rays of his grace and kindness towards you, and you just don't feel it, even though it perhaps still is there. The false teachers were living in sin and having no problem with it. John tells us that this is a test that reveals they don't actually know the very God they claim to worship. Don't be deceived. Look at their life. If they were preaching the gospel, they'd be holy men, but they're not. So ignore them. They aren't showing any paternal pattern of God, but they are giving evidence of being children of the devil. And that brings us to the third point of the sermon, the potential path to apostasy. We've seen two paternal patterns. We've seen being born of God, having his seed, and then being a child of the devil. Being born of God means that you're destined for eternal joy with God in his heavenly kingdom. The other patterned after the devil, proving you are his children, destined for eternal ruin and misery and hell. So the question is, which path are you on? Like actually. At this point, I feel the need to address three types of people that might be in this room. The first type is those who unknowingly are held captive by Satan, who are doing his will, blindly living in sin, and blissfully unaware. Sin is blinding you and hardening you every day you go on in opposition to God. So this passage is a reminder of whose family likeness you bear. Who do you look like? You are a child of the devil. You might think it's all good fun to live life the way that you want, but you must know how sin is controlling you. It's not you living your life. Sin has dominion, and you are doing your father's desires, Jesus says in John 8. Your father, the devil. You're doing just as your father, the devil, does, and you will perish forever in hell as a result. So that's the path if you continue in sin. These blissfully unaware, unknowing captives of Satan, that's where you're going. Turn. This is a message from God to turn from your sin, to see that there is a Savior provided for you. If you don't turn to Christ now, you run the risk of eternal damnation for your life of sin. Second type of person, those who have been freed from Satan's grip, have been washed by the Savior's blood, but have fallen into a pattern of habitual sin. It's time to do away with it. To do away with our own self-justification of entitlement. It's been a hard day. Life is just, that's what we'll say to each other or to ourselves. But recognizing what sin is, lawlessness, you must recognize the hardening effect it is having on you. Maybe at one point you would sin and you were grieved by it and you'd repent with tears and enjoy the refreshing presence of God in his forgiving mercy to you. And you'd go on. But over time, you've become less sensitive to your sin, and it doesn't bother you as much. Your heart is being hardened, and you are flirting with apostasy. The whole idea of, you know, how close to the edge of the cliff can I get before I tumble over? You're flirting with eternal ruin by living in unrepentant, habitual sin. The pattern of life you are following is more in line with the devil. Isn't that scary? Today is a wake-up call to shake off your apathy and sinful lust and return to God through renewed repentance. Could it be that God is speaking to you even now that today is the time to confess your sins to someone, to walk in the light, that you have an advocate in Christ Jesus if you turn to him? My third group that I'd like to speak to is those who have been freed from Satan's grip, washed in the Savior's blood, and are just troubled with a very sensitive conscience. Just to know that there is a difference between walking in sin habitually and stumbling into sin occasionally. There is a difference between walking in sin habitually and stumbling into sin occasionally. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, would speak of it as you're in either the state of sin or perhaps you're just having a fit. You know, kids, they have these fits, right? Just a one-off, like, you need to go to bed, kid. Not so much sugar tomorrow. That's just out of character. There's that fit that we can have, but that's not the state. So you must get it out of your head that there is some level of Christian perfectionism that you must attain to. You won't. There is no Christian perfectionism this side of heaven, this side of Christ's return. It is coming, and that is the hope that we want to be about it. But we won't fully apprehend that this side of eternity. So that's part of the honest transparency we have and the honest dependency we have on Christ. I need thee every hour. Earlier in this letter, we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the trouble with a sermon like this is I wanted to just go zing into the heart of some people and convict them and bring them to tears. And for other people, not you. You're doing fine. Keep on going. I want comfort and assurance for those who are walking in the light. And I want the Spirit, by God's grace, to really affect you if you are walking in habitual sin. You might be going to hell. You are flirting with apostasy. Perhaps you are showing that you are a child of the devil. That's scary. But if anyone has to ask themselves a question, wondering, am I really a Christian or am I not? You could ask this question. Is there genuine repentance happening? And is there some gradual change in your life? Is there genuine repentance and is there some gradual change? Am I really trusting in Jesus from the heart, or do my theology and my life separate like oil and water? Can be a conservative Christian with Calvinistic theology, if that's your thing. And yet you are walking in such wickedness that that is the paternal pattern in your life. So this is a call to turn to Christ, to focus your thoughts more on Him than yourself. Maybe you're like Peter, who walked towards Jesus on the water, but his doubts caused him to sink. He cried, Jesus, save me! And he took hold of him and brought him on board. Oh, ye of little faith. That is a noble cry for any doubting follower of Christ. Jesus, save me. So this passage should cause alarm for sin-hardened people who are following Satan's influence to recognize that if that's you and you just don't care, well, enjoy your life because this is the best it's going to get. Have a great time. Enjoy it to the full if that's as far as you're going to go with the Lord. It's going to be horrendous, horrific misery in hell. Hell is coming, and it is a terrifying thing to be sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet that doesn't need to be the end of the story. I'd like to close this sermon with a story from Luke 15. Maybe you know it. The parable of the prodigal son. He tells of a young man who demands his inheritance from his father, and he basically wants to write off his debt. He's going to reject his debt. Forget you. I'm going to go live my own life. And so he squanders his inheritance until all the money runs out, and then he was left destitute in poverty. He then has nowhere else to go. So he makes a plan to go home. And he intends to ask for a job, being a slave. But when his father saw him coming up the road, you know the story, he runs to him, grabs him, embraces him, kill the fattened calf, we're going to party. My son was gone. He was lost, but now he's been found. He was dead, and now he's alive. So friends, whatever it is that you are experiencing in your life, you are invited to return today wholeheartedly to the love of the Father, who will welcome you home. Perhaps you've been living as a child of hell for so long, maybe even secretly. The pathway leads to ruin, but through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, you are welcomed as a child of God. It does require honesty and humility, but even that, friends, is evidence that God is in fact calling you home. So even today on Father's Day, you can see what kind of love the Father has given us, which so makes up for any lack of love from your earthly father. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. Jesus has come, and he will come again. The future is bright, and the power to change you is given to you according to your new status as a child of God. May God receive the praise, even for the paternal pattern in our lives that we seek to live out this week, like Father, like Son. Let's pray. So, Father, help us in this. Help us to know whose we are, that we would be who we are, that in Christ we are a new creation. And I pray that you would so work in hearts and minds that have hardened off to you and have been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin,